Father, as we come now to study your word, your word spoken through the prophet Nahum, may your spirit be with us to interpret your word to our own lives, to our own times. Lord, just show us what you are like. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our guest visitor this morning has pinched most of my introduction to the sermon, but I will repeat it. You'll at least go away having heard it more than once that way. So this is the fifth in our series on the minor prophets, the prophet Nahum that we come to this week. And again, I remind you that they are termed minor prophets mainly for comparative purposes. Nahum, the book of Nahum, is only 3 chapters long compared to Ezekiel, which is 48 chapters long. You get an idea of minor versus the major prophets, minor in what is actually recorded for us compared to the major prophets. Minor they may be in size, but as we've heard, major they are in message. And these prophetic books of the Bible record God's message to his word, to his people at very specific points of time. But let's not think they were for the times gone by, because God's message transcends time. And I believe these minor prophets are equally relevant to us today. Peter hesitated when asked the question whether he'd actually read the book of Nahum, perhaps for dramatic effect. But I wonder whether you've actually read it. It is part of God's Bible, God's scriptures. And we neglect it at our peril. Paul warns Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, perhaps we shy away from looking at some of the prophets, and I use that term in general for all of the prophets. And maybe it's because of the way a student summed it up. They're weird. They're confusing. They all sound alike. But if we never dig beneath the surface of these books, then they will sound weird, confusing, same-ish. So on these Sundays, we're doing a little digging below the surface and provide some clarity of what the prophets did and what their message was. But I think it's true to say there is perhaps some truth in what that student said. Yes, they can be a bit weird at times. Weird in the way that they present their message. Well, Isaiah, for instance, went around naked and barefoot for 3 years. And this was a sign to the people of what the king of Assyria would do to Egypt, that he would lead them away naked and barefoot. Jeremiah wore a ploughing yoke to get his message across. Ezekiel lie on his side for 3 months looking at a model of Jerusalem to get his message across. Well, I hope I don't have to lie on my side or wear a ploughing yoke or go around naked to get God's message across. I prefer to present God's message fully clothed. And perhaps we shy away from the prophets because they tell us about God's judgment. God's judgment on those who forsake his ways. Perhaps we shy away from them because we don't want to hear this message from God, that he hates evil and that he will punish those who do not follow his ways. Perhaps we should have asked Nahum a little bit more about how he got his message. I suspect prophets were people who spent quite a lot of time in God's presence, praying to God, seeking to hear what God was saying about current situations. And sometimes the message that came across from God was for the now. Sometimes it was for the near future. And sometimes, and possibly with the aspect of hindsight, we can look at God's word and say, yeah, that was for the longer time. That's actually pointing to events in the future and often pointing to the coming of Jesus. Maybe a good description of a prophet like Nahum, as he hears God's word to the nation of Judah, may be that he is a seer, or split the word up, a seer. Someone who sees what God is going to do. And that may be a better description of the term that we call prophets. Now, as we come to look at Nahum, Nahum's a bit like Jonah, the sequel, because they were both involved with the nation of Nineveh, the Assyrians. If you recall, Jonah was instructed by God to go to Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it because of its wickedness that has come up before me, it says at the beginning of the book of Jonah. Yeah, we know what Jonah did. He got other ideas. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach against it. So he tried to run away from God and God's commission to him. Yeah, the Assyrians, they had a reputation of brutality. And when they conquered foreign countries, they were particularly brutal. And I'll skip the details because you won't want your lunch. But God had his way of getting Jonah to go to Nineveh. And eventually Jonah preached his message of repentance in Nineveh. And believe it or not, the Assyrians repented. So that's Jonah. Nahum, Jonah the sequel, is about 100 to 150 years later. The Assyrians have forgotten God's message. They have gone back to their wicked ways. They have now attacked and destroyed Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And now Judah and Jerusalem are under siege. So God speaks again against Assyria. And this time he speaks through Nahum. I think one of the fundamental reasons why we should read the prophets, read books like Nahum, is that they most forcefully reveal to us God's personality. And Nahum chapter 1 tells us a number of things about the character of God. Firstly, our God is a passionate God. Our God is a passionate God. Chapter 1, verse 2, and we're on page 937 if you've closed your Bible and can't find the index quick enough. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. We might find this idea of God perhaps a little bit difficult. A jealous God. A vengeful God. They're not quite qualities that we expect of God. And I think part of the difficulty in having that view is that we think of jealousy a bit like envy. You know, when my children were young and at secondary school, everyone in the class had the latest bit of technology in those days, which was a video recorder. You know, everyone's got a video recorder. Dad, why haven't we? I suspect there was a bit of envy in my children about not having a video recorder and all their friends had. That's jealousy. That's envy. In rather a negative sense. But the root of the word that's used by Nahum for jealousy is ardour or zeal. A zeal for ridding the nation of Judah from those who are oppressing it. And we see this in this idea in Numbers 25, where Phinehas was jealous for his God. He was full of zeal for ridding Israel of those who worship Baal of Peor. He was passionate for true worship of God. And God is passionate for his name. He is passionate about his people. He is passionate that he wants his people to follow his ways. And Nahum knew God as someone who was passionate. He was far from being remote or disinterested in what was happening in Judah in those days. He was the God who had created the world that was good. And then he sees what the humans of the world at the time had made it. With all the sin, the wickedness, the oppression of others. In effect, God might have been saying, how dare you behave in my world like this? I made you. You have no life except through me. No right of existence without me. No future unless you are in harmony with me. Whatever is wrong in this world, God says, I'm going to put right. And I'll see that it is put right. It's clear in our world, and we had it right at the beginning of our service, that the really two groups of people, Psalm 1, those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And the passionate God wants to put things right. He wants to sort things out. But in the same sense, God is a God who will take vengeance on his adversaries. Note at the end of verse 2, it says that he takes vengeance on his adversaries and he keeps wrath for his enemies. The vengeance that he will pour out will be towards those who have not loved their neighbours as themselves. So God cares passionately about his world, and he will judge sin, his passion. He's not like our passion. His anger is not like our anger. His passion, his anger are both righteous and pure. But as well as being a passionate God, our God is also a patient God. The first part of verse 3. We learn that God is slow to anger. The patience of God is consistently expressed throughout the Bible. Numbers chapter 1 verse 18 for instance says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations." In Hebrew writing, the nose is associated with anger. And perhaps a literal translation of anger is that the nose becomes hot or the nose burns. We see this in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses is procrastinating with God about being his spokesperson. And the anger of God is kindled against Moses. Back to Nahum, verse 6. Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. God's nose burns. But God is slow to anger. And again, it's expressed through the nose. Slow to anger. God is long-nosed. I sort of imagine Pinocchio a little bit here. But God is long-nosed in the Hebrew writings. Being long-nosed, it's used to describe his mercy and his kindness. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, our Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God waits in patience for those who are his enemies and his adversaries to repent, to turn around, to respond to his love and faithfulness. And as we know, God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to take upon himself the punishment that was due to us for our rebellion, for our sinfulness. That's how much God loves us. He's a patient God who waits and longs for his people to turn to him, to acknowledge his ways. But he will not let those who refuse to turn to him go unpunished. Because at the end of verse 3 in chapter 1 of Nahum, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So our passionate and our patient God is also a powerful God. And chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 express this characteristic of God. And Nahum uses these words as a contrast to the Assyrians, who attributed their success in conquering nations to their own power and might. But they don't have the power to create whirlwinds. The Assyrians don't have the power to dry up the seas and the rivers. They don't have the power to cause earthquakes. God is in control of nature. And Nahum's words may well have been a reminder to the people of Judah of what God had done in the past, how he delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians when he dried up the Red Sea so that they could cross on dry land, or in the times of Joshua when the people were about to enter into the Promised Land, how God dried up the River Jordan so that they could cross. The God who was powerful in those days was still powerful in the times of Nahum. God had delivered in the past. He's able to deliver Judah in their present situation. And that same God who, in Jesus, stilled the waters on the Lake Galilee, when the disciples thought that they were going to drown, that same God, that same Jesus, is able to save today. The God we worship is a powerful God. But our God also is a protector. God is good and he can save in times of trouble. For instance, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God is a protector of those who love him and those who serve him. He cares for Judah. He cares for his church. He cares for us, his people. Caring for his people. He knows those who want to take refuge in him. And this idea of knowing in the Old Testament is more than just head knowledge, but a significant concern to take care of something. So knowing is a significant care of taking something in the Old Testament. Psalm 103 verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So another characteristic of our God is that he is a protector. The last section of chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, show us that our God is also a peace bringer. That would have been a great message to Judah at the time. And God announces his judgment on Assyria. And he announces his salvation to Judah. And verse 15 is perhaps one of the more familiar verses in the Bible. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And verse 15 is a repetition of almost what occurs in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which has the same sentiment. God's herald is bringing good news in times of trouble. And this time is the fate of the Assyrians. Judah, the battle is won. Victory has been achieved. Oppression is now ended. Peace is established. Judah, it's time to celebrate. And this peace has been brought about by God's intervention. And verse 15 is crept into the New Testament. Peter alludes to this as he stands in Cornelius' house, having had this vision from God about going and speaking to the Gentiles. So Acts chapter 10, verse 36. As Peter speaks, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Our God is everlasting, he is unchanging. And that's something we'll be hearing about in a couple of weeks' time. Our God is passionate. He's patient. He's powerful. He's a protector. He's a peace bringer. And all this, in a way, is summed up in Jesus, the one who comes and proclaims good news, the one who comes and stands, as it were, between us and God, taking on himself the punishment that we deserve. He's a God who wants to bring comfort to those in trouble. And Nahum's name means comfort. Nahum spoke words of comfort to the troubled nation of Judah. Jesus, whose name means Saviour, brings comfort and peace to all who will accept him and turn to him as their own Lord and Saviour. Amen.